It was wonderful singing together. Thank you, music team and congregation. It was excellent with the emphasis on faith. And of course, it takes great faith to sing every word and believe every word of that song, that's for sure. We have the privilege of diving back into Acts chapter 16 this morning, so you can be making your way there. And we left off 2 weeks ago here in Acts 16, and we have seen two recipients of the Lord's powerful redemption in the city of Philippi. One was a God-worshiping businesswoman named Lydia, verses 14 to 15. And then secondly, a demon-possessed slave girl, in verses 16 through 18. And these two were such different individuals with very distinct life circumstances, we are really left wondering what will happen next in this chapter, what will happen next in this ministry in Philippi. Well, the spotlight will certainly be placed upon the third recipient of the Lord's powerful redemption. But this final section of this chapter also contains another significant theme of this chapter and of Acts as a whole. And to discover that theme, let's consider for a few moments here how God has used these messengers of the gospel thus far in this chapter to bring about these instances of redemption. If you remember, first, God hinders Paul and Silas's travel plans to unreached regions twice without giving any reason, at least that's recorded for us to know. And then they finally make it to the Spirit-designated destination based on a vision they received. And then they're harassed by a demon-possessed girl for many days as they tried to preach the gospel to those in the city. And then even when that hindrance is dealt with through an exorcism, what we're going to see this morning is that they are consequently dragged before judges, beaten, and put in jail. So let's just summarize all of that. The progress of the gospel came through the missionaries being redirected, harassed, and even imprisoned. And again, keep in mind, all of that is the direct result of bringing the good news. So this is a very similar kind of feel as the scripture reading text in 2 Corinthians 6. All of those things happened to Paul because he was a gospel minister. So here's just a question for us. How are we willing to be used as servants of God to advance the gospel among those in our sphere of influence? Maybe this is even more relevant then. How easily are we able to submit to the Lord's providence in order to maintain a faithful testimony that pleasing Christ is our main ambition? More specifically, how do we demonstrate that things like health or finances are not our God when they are not going as we would like? How do we display that a desire to be liked or served by others isn't our God when friends disappoint, when spouses insult us, or when children don't seem to be changing at all? Do we live as if the Lord uses and ordains the difficulty in our lives for gospel influence? Do we live as if we understand that? In Acts 16, the pathway to bring deliverance to these lost people in Philippi was very tough. It was full of challenges, full of difficulties for these missionaries, but they were committed to what God was committed to. They clearly are not committed to their own self-preservation or self-exaltation. And so we've been looking at As your bulletin states, two confidence-building ways that the Lord providentially demonstrates a commitment to save all types of people. We've seen how the Lord providentially guides, and we've started to look at how the Lord powerfully redeems. And so again, we'll look at the third recipient this morning of the Lord's powerful redemption. And in this kind of section, this final section, we'll cover a big chunk of the rest of chapter 16 this morning. There are three main scenes that we'll see here. And each of these scenes teach us something about the kind of circumstances in which the Lord powerfully redeems. He redeems in these kind of circumstances. So number one, the Lord powerfully redeems amidst direct opposition. Verses 19 to 24, let's read it. 19, but when her masters, remember Paul had just commanded the evil spirit to come out of the slave girl, when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. We'll stop there for now. So the deliverance of the first person, Lydia, seemed to be mainly inconsequential to the city folk, at least. But the redemption of the demon-possessed slave girl was immediately significant to her owners, according to verse 19. Remember her spirit of divination? That's what she operated with. That was demonic power. She could foretell things that had been removed because the demon was gone. And so these owners just lost their stream of income in a span of a few moments. Gone. Clearly, money was their god, and so they were furious with Paul and Silas. And Luke records they dragged them before the rulers of the city. Now, that being said, verse 19 is the last time we hear about what truly incited these owners, namely their financial loss. You don't hear that after this. Notice verses 20 and 21, the point of contention that's not verbalized there. Rather, they press hot button issues in their accusations. So the rulers are forced to take action at the risk of appearing unwilling to uphold the interests of Rome. This is clearly deceptive scheming. It's a common strategy of the world. And so we must not be caught off guard by it. We must remember, in the meantime, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. The great enemy of the truth, the father of lies, is always working in the sons of disobedience. But as we'll see, God is able and willing to deliver out of any situation. Now, these specific charges, as we look at these carefully, the ones that are brought against Paul and Silas, are interesting because it's not against Roman law to practice any religion as long as it didn't have political or social ramifications. So people could practice all sorts of things as long as it didn't affect the political or social ways that Rome worked. So it seems likely these men then, who were the slave girl owners, were perhaps influential in the city, or at least they know how to play the system to get what they want. And so what do they get? Verse 22, they get a fired up crowd and rulers who are quick to judge, very quick. Now, if their charges ended at verse 20, they're throwing our city into confusion, they're Jews. Well, they wouldn't have any leg to stand on. But it's the combination of 20 and 21 that, again, brings a lot of attention to this matter here. Paul and Silas are not only foreigners being Jews, but they're disturbing the city and declaring customs that are against Roman law. So this is not just a religious disagreement. That's where these guys are going now. It's a political or a social problem within the city of Philippi. Again, just to highlight something, just how this often works. Isn't it interesting that Jesus is acceptable as long as he doesn't affect anyone's pursuits or the natural order of society as the world likes it? He's kind of acceptable. But as soon as his commands and his powerful work conflict with the world's ways, what happens? Animosity. As soon as that conflict occurs. Think about these other examples as well. If the Old Testament prophets, if they just had a message about God's redeeming faithfulness and never called out Israel's idolatry or the other nation's idolatry, they would have had easy lives. If John the Baptist had not confronted King Herod about his immoral relationship with Herodias, then he might not have incurred his beheading. If Jesus Christ had just performed miracles and declared himself to be the Savior of the world, the Messiah, without condemning the wicked practices of the Pharisees, he too probably wouldn't have been the object of great hostility. But what we see in all that, self-preservation was not their goal. For these servants of God, loving God was their goal through their obedience, which means what? They spoke the truth in love at a cost to themselves. And love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, 1 Corinthians 13:6. And love exposes unfruitful works of darkness, Ephesians 5:11. And of course, some of those works may include deceptive schemes, and deceptive schemes may come about because of that exposing work. But why would that surprise us, based on what we read in Scripture? It shouldn't. This is what happens here. It's what happens today all the time. Made-up charges that are, again, hot-button issues, they're deceptive. They're schemes. Let's see what happens here. Verse 22, so these magistrates, they're commissioned to keep the peace, and so any threat to the peace of the city was to be taken very seriously, was to be squashed at all costs. And so apparently without even hearing from Paul and Silas, they had them beaten and thrown into prison. And all of this was done in this context in the Roman Empire just to show an example of what happens to those who try to bump up against Roman rule. It's then in verses 23 to 24 that we're introduced to another person who will become that third recipient of redemption, the jailer. The jailer. He's probably a retired Roman soldier, probably known for strength, known for dependability. So verse 24, he personally immobilizes Paul and Silas in their cell. They get thrown into prison. They're fastened by their feet, and the stocks can't move. And so just we get to that spot at the end of verse 24, and just again, keep in mind, they did not break any laws. They did not mistreat anybody. And that's what makes the following verse in the next section, which we'll get to in a moment, but just to look at it here, it makes it so remarkable. They're singing praises to God at midnight. And so just even before we start diving into it, what are the kind of mindsets then? Keep in mind, we sometimes put apostles in some sort of superhuman pedestal. You know, Paul reminds the folks at Lystra, hey, we're men like you. We're not gods, we're men like you. They have the flesh. They feel pain. They hurt. They can have doubts creep up in their minds, right? What are the mindsets that produce this kind of response? Well, we could go in so many places in Paul's writings, but turn to 2 Timothy. I'm just going to point out a couple things here. Paul's second letter to Timothy, arguably his final letter that we have that's written in the Scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll pick it up into verse 11. Again, why are we going here? Because I want to see, you know, when you come across something like this, how do they get there? How are they renewing their minds? What are they thinking about? 2 Timothy 1:11, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Of course, in 2 Timothy, he's imprisoned, and this is gonna end in his death, historically speaking. For this reason also I suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. Do you hear a couple things in there, right? He's been appointed to do this, and he's safe. John 10, who can snatch me from my Father's hand? These jailers? These magistrates? I don't think so. So he's convinced of the unstoppable purposes and power of the Lord. And fast forward to chapter 2, verse 8. He gives something else here for us. Chapter 2, verse 8. As he's instructing Timothy, he says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. These words are evidence of that right here. Here he is in prison, writing his epistle to go out to God's people for all time. This is evidence of that, just this alone. Verse 10, for this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. You know, something indirectly here implied, you know, God doesn't really need us individually for the gospel to go forth. Now, he's chosen. It would go forth through messengers, that's for sure. But that's it. That's the principle. It's not dependent on one person. Paul can say, yeah, you can throw me in prison. You can lock my feet up. I can't move. The word of God isn't going to stop. How would that stop the word of God? You can't lock up the word of God. It's going to continue on. You can't snuff out Christianity by persecution. You can't do it. The word of God is intangible. It's living and active. It will continue. God will accomplish his purposes. So Paul was convinced, first, of the unstoppable purposes and power of the Lord, not only in his ministry, but in his own life. And then he's also convinced of the word of God. It can go forth unencumbered in any circumstance. That's what kept him going. You could just see, we're in prison now. We were doing ministry, now we're in prison. Okay, well, let's just sing praises to God, and other people will hear the truth. Word of God's not encumbered. And so verse 24 leaves them in prison, immobile. And as we move on to this second scene then, we should have some anticipation in our minds when we think back to the imprisonments of apostles already in Acts. There's been some wonderful things, some amazing things that have taken place. And we're going to see another one right here. And so, in this second scene, we'll see the Lord powerfully redeem amidst divine intervention. Of course, every time the Lord redeems, there's divine intervention. But this will illustrate it mightily. Verse 25. But around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. So back up to verse 25, and in the original text, this is actually just some background information to what was happening when God came on the scene. And again, just to circle back to what was already somewhat mentioned about this, you come across these accounts and they're just so stunning to us because they refuse to allow their circumstances to dictate their perspective. We all claim to have bad days all the time. And sure, we could probably prove that from circumstances, tough circumstances. There's people mistreat us, things that go awry, conflict, there's situations that maybe we're wronged in some way even. But when we see this, praying and singing hymns of praise to God, verse 25, you have to ask yourself this. This is what we need to think in our own minds. Is God worthy of our praise and thanksgiving right now? Is he worthy of it? Is the gospel of Jesus Christ sufficient enough to be a more significant reality in our lives than anything else? Which, by the way, we learned last week, the anything else is temporary. 2 Corinthians 4. These servants of the Lord were determined to glorify God, whether they're traveling around taking the gospel to new areas or being beaten and shackled due to false charges. They just have just one train of thought. Doesn't mean they're not tempted. Doesn't mean they don't have to battle and have the good fight of faith and engage in that fight. Of course they do. But they're constantly set on what the Lord has called them to. And yeah, this is for apostles. This is for frontline missionaries. That's what the Lord has called them to. We know what we're called to based on what the Lord has given us, based on the roles that we have in our lives. That's what the Lord has called us to be faithful in those things. One amazing feature about Acts is then you get these epistles that line up with these places. And so I wondered if in Philippians 4, Paul actually recorded some of the things that he was thinking. I had to wonder. Philippians 4:4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." That's probably in their prayers right there. It says they're praying and giving praise to God. Surely they were asking God to work. We already saw that in Acts 4. The whole church was praying that God would work in incredible ways. "But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Then what happens? We talked about this in an anxiety series a while back. You don't pray directly for this peace. This peace right here is the result of faith. It's the result of going to God. It's always the result, always the outcome. You pray for help in verse 6. Then verse 7 will happen. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. That's what we're seeing here. This doesn't make sense. This is surpassing all comprehension. No other prisoners were doing this. In verse 25, in this jail in Philippi. It surpasses all comprehension. It'll guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Guard you from what? Unbelief. Doubt leading to apostasy. Sin. So it'll guard. It'll keep you on focused on the Lord, the author and perfecter of faith. Can you see how those things? You can just imagine Paul and Silas having some of those things in mind here. But look back to Acts 16, now 25. Again, this is setting up what happens next. Notice the prisoners were listening at the end of verse 25, and as they were listening, verse 26, suddenly God shook the prison with an earthquake. Now you say, hey, how do you know it's God? His name's not mentioned. Well, that's true. God is not actually mentioned right after Jesus died on the cross either, and there is an earthquake then. God is not named as the subject there either, and we're pretty clear. He's pretty clear it's God. Also, consider the results of this earthquake. Doors were opened, bonds were loosed to the extent all the prisoners could have just walked right out of the prison. This is a strange earthquake. Very strange. It didn't cause the roof or the walls to fall on anyone and pin them to the floor. It didn't destroy the support structure of the building, with the result that the prisoners' bonds were maybe tightened even more. That could happen. God had the unshackling of the prisoners as the intention of this earthquake, but why do it this way? Why not just open the bonds? Just release them. Well, among other reasons, such as to give the missionaries great confidence in the sovereign power and purposes of God. Among those kind of reasons, it was to show the jailer what kind of God these missionaries serve. Remember how we framed up Acts 16, the Lord's commitment to save all types of people. This is incredible. The jailer obviously ascribes the earthquake to their God based on his response in verse 29. Trembling with fear, he fell down before them. Here's what we need to understand about this context, and that is to those in the Roman Empire and especially soldiers, this is, again, probably retired soldiers in that army, it's difficult to imagine a greater power than the force of Rome. It's hard for them to imagine this time period. That's probably why this jailer's encounter with a divine power drives him to his knees in complete desperation. Now, this is, of course, after he almost takes his own life due to thinking he miserably failed in his job by letting the prisoners escape. You remember Acts chapter 12, what happened to the guards who let Peter escape there. They were killed. So he's probably just maybe thinking, I'll just speed up this process of my punishment here. And next, you see something else that's important. Verse 28. I don't think he'd probably encountered subjects who would not escape at the first chance they got. Hey, we're released, but we didn't go anywhere. We're right here. We're just sitting here. We didn't go anywhere. Surely most prisoners were wishing that he would harm himself or wanting to harm him. But these prisoners were about saving souls, not destroying them. So Paul stops him, verse 28, from harming himself, ending his life. And after falling down on the ground and calling them out of their cell, notice, brings them out, verse 30. He asks the most important question anyone can ask. How often has this text been used in evangelism? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Interesting response. Earthquake. Prisoners unshackled. They could go, but they stayed. What must I do to be saved? He's encountering something here that is very unique, and he knows it. He knows it. He's basically saying, I'm confronted by this powerful God and the kindness of his servants. This is foreign to me, but I know I need to be right with this God because I'm not. There's no way I can be right with this God. I don't really know this God, but these guys do. They're praying to this God. They're singing to this God. This God is powerful. Also, think about what Luke had told us. For many days, the slave girl was declaring things about Paul and Silas openly, publicly, and loudly for many days. It's possible he heard who they were as well. So verse 31 is the expected answer, isn't it? To be saved, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus. Look away from yourself. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust that you can bring anything to God that he'll accept in order for you to be righteous before him. Trust only in Christ, his finished work, his complete righteousness. And he says, and you'll be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved, you and your household. This is just like first sermon back in chapter 2, because Peter wanted that crowd to know in chapter 2, hey, this event of salvation, it's not only good for you who are standing here, it'll be good for your children and those who are far off as well. Same thing, hey, this is not only for you, those of your household can believe in this as well. Notice verse 32. That's exactly what happens. They preached the word to him and to his household as well. Same type of thing. They're probably just, we've seen these explanations in Acts up to this point. They're explaining the work of Christ. They're explaining the prophecies of Christ, what he did, what he completed, how he is the only hope of salvation, what it means to trust in him. So as a result of that, what we see here, just like the previous deliverances in this chapter, there's immediate noticeable fruit of conversion. First, verse 33, what happens? The jailer washes their wounds. He serves the missionaries. Remember, this entire time they had open stripes on their backs. And who knows if when the jailer received them, verse 24, who knows if he roughed them up a little bit, probably. But now, just as they had shown compassion on him, he demonstrates great compassion on them, and he doesn't stop there. Verse 34, he brings them to his dining room table to share a meal with his family. I just had to stop and think about this scene. Could you imagine this jailer telling his wife, hey, tonight, put some extra spots out. I'm going to bring home some of the prisoners for dinner. No, don't worry. They're not dangerous. They're nice. Their God actually brought an earthquake and released them, and we're all in the same family now. And, I mean, imagine this. I mean, just what goes on here? So they do that. Set food before them. And so he's baptized along with those who heard and believed the word, and then his whole household has great joy, verse 34. Over their newfound faith in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What an account. So, of course, verse 33, I skipped over a little bit ago, he's baptized, which is a crucial evidence of true conversion. Remember, that's the public association with Jesus Christ as one's Lord. One's sins have been washed away only in Christ, and now the person has new life in Christ. Baptized, he and all his household. Now, I mentioned a couple weeks ago, that we're going to talk about this occurrence in the book of Acts that mentions household baptisms. You see this in chapter 10, 11, 16 right here, and in 18 we'll see it again. How do we interpret this? How do we picture what exactly is happening here? Must we, as our Reformed brethren do, must we believe that when the head of the household believes that act covers all living souls within the four walls of his house, and therefore all living souls should be baptized? Is that what we should take away from this? Of course, regardless if they are old enough to profess faith in Christ, regardless of that, they're in the household. The head of the household believes. Baptism. There are typically two main arguments used to support a baptism practice apart from faith, just from the book of Acts. I'm not going to get into the whole argumentation that's used for infant baptism, but just from the book of Acts. Number one is this word household, of course. Just this word itself. Some say that it must refer to every single human being within one's residence. It must be like that. Well, I'm not going to bore you with all the data, but there are usages of the word with Paul that cannot mean infants. It cannot include infants or even young children due to what is being described in the text. I'll give you one, Titus 1:11. Titus 1:11 says the false teachers were upsetting whole households. Now, the false teachers may have been scary, but I doubt they were upsetting infants. I doubt. And so here's just a key principle in Bible study, is that the context of a biblical passage must determine how a word is being used. And this word, by itself, does not infer every single human being in a household, a physical structure, household. It doesn't infer that. The second argument from Acts that is used for a practice of baptism apart from faith is one text that does not explicitly mention the faith of the household. If you listen carefully, I read this one does. But there's one that does not, and that's what we covered last time with Lydia. Look at verse 15. Remember this one. She and her household have been baptized, but verse 14 only speaks of her receiving the gospel into her heart. And so that's true. That's true. There is an instance in the book of Acts where it doesn't demonstrate, explicitly share and demonstrate the household's faith. But I ask us this question: what is the pattern that we have seen thus far in Acts? Here's the pattern, and we just saw it here in this account this morning. Hear the word being preached, believe in the gospel, and be baptized. Why would we assume the pattern would be broken here in one text? Why do we assume that? There's no compelling reason to think that. In fact, according to Dr. Matt Wehmeyer's book on this subject, it's an excellent work that's refuting the infant baptism position. He says this: there are references to 19 different parties being baptized in the New Testament, and only with Lydia's household is there any doubt that those who were baptized first made a profession of faith. End quote. Here's an interesting textual note on verse 34 from this morning's passage. If you have an ESV, it seems to infer the whole household was rejoicing simply because the jailer believed. It seems to infer that. So it's true, there's a verbal word here, had believed. It's singular. That's true. But guess what? So is rejoiced. Singular. So you got the same problem there. The household has to be related to at least one of those, and to arbitrarily relate it to only one verb, either rejoicing and not believing, that's just a complete random guess. There's no reason in this passage not to link it to the believing and the rejoicing, much like the NASB brings it out for us right there. Because, again, we've already seen the pattern all throughout Acts. It's going to be the same pattern. Hear the gospel preached, believe in the word preached, be baptized. That's what we have. And so the clear chain of events in this passage right here, verses 31 to 34, it matches the rest of Acts. The promise of salvation is put forth, verse 31. The word is preached, verse 32. All the people who hear that are baptized, verse 33. Then verse 34, the same people rejoice because they all believed and were saved. Just keep in mind, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It doesn't do anybody any good to be baptized apart from faith. What does that do? We have to be careful of how we think through theological conclusions. We have to be very careful, because I think in the end, the infant baptism view unintentionally undermines God's grace. Unintentionally. Consider what's happening here in these household passages. Consider what we're saying is happening then. Take today's text as an example. Is Luke intending to communicate that because the jailer believed in God and believed the gospel alone, that God poured out some sort of covenant grace upon the entire household, period, that's it, and they weren't saved? Or is Luke intending to record that God predetermined to save his entire household, all who heard the message and believed, just like Cornelius' household? And because he determined that, when they heard the message, God opened their heart to take heed to it, and they were saved. They believed and were baptized. I think you'll agree it's the latter option here. And so just think about this now. Think about how God's grace is highlighted in just magnificent ways. The people in this household overnight went from death to life. Who knows what was happening in this household? Who knows what they were worshiping or not worshiping? Who knows? But overnight, they went from being dead in their sin, the wrath of God abiding on them, to being saved, to being redeemed. And they're going to be part of the beginnings of this church, Philippi. So the Christian fellowship with Paul and Silas, they're giving God praise and joy because of what he has done. This is stunning. This is stunning. And we all know this, some much more than others. There's no guarantee just because someone is saved in a household that others will automatically be saved. There's no such guarantee in the Scriptures. There's great promises. There's great, great influence that takes place, 1 Corinthians 7, right? The gospel influence that happens even when just one spouse is a believer, absolutely. Great influence, but there's no guarantee. Each deliverance, each time one person believes and they're delivered from sin and death and the devil, it's just as spectacular as any other time. So again, the scene, verse 25, it began with the missionaries singing hymns in jail and ends with an entire household converted by the grace of God and the gospel. Remarkable. The Lord powerfully redeems amidst direct opposition. He also powerfully redeems amidst divine intervention. And every time someone's saved again, that's divine intervention. Thirdly and finally, the Lord powerfully redeems amidst discernible vindication. Amidst discernible vindication. Verse 35. Now when the day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they're sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out." The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they, Paul and Silas, were Romans. And they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. Verse 40, they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. This church is exponentially growing, obviously.
couple different households already in just seems like a short amount of time. Let's go back to verse 35. And so Luke records there that the magistrates had decided, I guess they slept on it overnight, and okay, that was enough for Paul and Silas in light of what they did. They're serious crimes, so just one night in jail and being beaten. And so they, again, send a word to the jailer, release those guys, get them out of here. Now, the jailer in verse 36 seems to treat this as good news, and so he tells them, go in peace. Hey, you're free now. You can go. But Paul has another perspective, doesn't he? Because the magistrates had technically just committed a crime punishable by Roman law, ironically. Because he just punished Roman citizens, these magistrates did, without going through the proper legal process. And Paul wants this acknowledged. And so, verses 38 to 39, notice the ones who had beat them the day before became frightened for what might happen to them now that they have improperly treated two Roman citizens. And so they come to apologize. They appeal. They even, the word can be speak friendly to these missionaries as they lead them out of the prison. Now, they must have gone back, obviously, after the late night meal at the jailer's house. I doubt they were shackled, but they must have gone back after that. But why does Paul do this? Why does he do this here? It could have just ended in verse 40 right after this, and they left and went to the house of Lydia and met with the brethren. Why is this here? And maybe a related question, why didn't he mention this earlier? Probably could have avoided all the opposition, the beatings, imprisonment. Might be a couple reasons. One, we know Paul is typically, right, we know him to be others-centered. He was probably thinking about the future of the Christians in Philippi. And not all of them would be Roman citizens. So he didn't want to demonstrate, hey, here's how you do Christian work. You just kind of throw this card out whenever you need it. I'm a Roman citizen. Can't touch me. Well, what if some of the Christians weren't? How would they know how to be faithful? How would they know how to respond? How would they know how to press on amidst opposition and persecution? He showed them an example. How to trust God amidst suffering. Additionally, what protection here this would be for the church, because now the Christians in Philippi would be more linked to Paul and Silas and their Roman citizenship than the Jews. Who are these Jews? You know, any Jews here were unbelievers. They add to that, they worship a God who brings earthquakes. Perhaps those in Philippi would be left alone for a little while. And so if Paul were bitter and just mainly concerned about his rights, he could have started a legal process right here. He could have demanded justice. He could have demanded bloodshed, eye for eye. He could have done that. But what does he do? He just uses this as a warning to keep the magistrates from committing a similar act of wickedness in the future against those who are now Christians. This is incredible. How selfless. Speaking of those Christians, on the way out of town then, they eventually leave after giving the warning. Verse 40, they stop off at the small church gathering. Now, they come in, there's no church, there's not even a quorum of Jewish males in this city because they don't have a synagogue. They come in at the beginning of 16, nothing like that. In the end, they got a small church. God powerfully redeems. Notice what they do. They see the brethren there and they encourage them. That's another indicator of why Paul let that happen. Trust God. Yeah, you might be persecuted. Trust God in it. He'll accomplish his purposes. You can trust him. Now, Paul will return again here in chapter 20, and he'll give even more encouragement to remain steadfast to the faith. But here's where I want to end this morning, especially off of this final scene about this discernible vindication. You know, the Bible teaches God will vindicate his people in his perfect way, in his perfect timing. You know, the Bible teaches that. 1 Peter 4, turn there. This is where we'll end this morning. 1 Peter 4, 13. 1 Peter, chapter 4, verse 13. We've studied this passage together. If you want a full exposition, I'm not going to start a full exposition now, I promise. If you want that, you can get that on our website. But let's pick it up in verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Verse 14, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers. I'm sorry, I'm in chapter 4. Chapter 3. Chapter 3 would be better. Let's go to 3. You can stop me next time if I'm reading the wrong chapter. Chapter 3, verse 13. Not 4:13, 3:13. 3:13 of 1 Peter. Here we go. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. There's that vindication part. And then here's why, verse 17, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. A lot to be said from this passage, but it starts and ends in the same spot. What can ultimately happen to you if you are zealous for what is good? You keep a clean conscience, you're not fearing man, but you're setting apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, seeking to obey him and his ways. What can happen to you ultimately? Yeah, maybe he will ordain, just like Paul and Silas, that there'll be some sort of suffering for faithfulness. Maybe he will ordain that, but you're suffering because you're following Christ. Just like Paul and Silas here, not because they were doing something wrong, they'd be throwing the rest of the prisoners in. What kind of witness is that? It's better. Suffer for what is right. Doing what is right. So I love that text. And of course, you have the middle there. Always being ready to give an appeal or to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. This means something, that circumstances aren't going to drastically affect your hope. Because then why would somebody ask? Why would somebody ask that? Your hope cannot be taken away, right? Who hopes for what he sees? You can't hope for what you see. You hope for what you do not see. When you see it, you don't need hope. See it. We have the hope of glory. It's that same principle that Paul is bringing out. I know whom I've entrusted my soul to. I know he's able to take care of that. I'm confident of that. That's why I'm freed up now to be faithful. I can be zealous for what is good. And if it's God's will for me to suffer because of that, okay. But remember what Jesus says as well in the Beatitudes. If you're blessed for righteousness' sake, you're blessed for his name. You suffer for Christ's sake, you suffer for his name, then you are blessed. Then you are truly fulfilled. Then you are truly happy. Because that reward can't be taken away, he says. That's something reserved in heaven. The Lord powerfully redeems amidst discernible vindication. Yeah, it may not be until that last day, but Peter talks about that. At the coming of Christ, all accounts will be settled. There'll be no disputing the truth, who he is at that point. That's what we long for. That's what we pray. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you just for these just somewhat reminders and just these principles by which to live by in difficulty. Great difficulty, and we can be instructed by these things regardless if we share in the circumstances or not, because if these servants of yours can put these principles into practice in these circumstances, what are we able to do in our daily lives when we depend upon you and not ourselves? And so, Lord, may we learn how to use these truths in our lives whenever there is doubt, whenever there is discouragement, despair. May we just be faithful. May we realize our lives are not our own. We've been bought with a price. And we have a guaranteed future in Christ. And so, Lord, may you free us up in these ways to be zealous for what is good, to be speaking the truth in love upon the opportunities that you grant us. And may we always be ready to give a reason for that hope, because we've been faithful, and there that hope is demonstrated just in our demeanor amidst difficulty. We need your grace and strength for that, Lord. So we ask that you would grant that for your glory's sake. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.